Lutheran Public Radio is now a nonprofit organization. That means all past, present, and future gifts to LPR are tax deductible. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and mail it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support.
Oh, this is such a blessing to see you, Mr. President. Thank you for taking time out of your day. Oh, gracious God, thank you so much.
All right, what's the question?
All right, Mr. President.
I kind of ride the middle of the road. I told you this before. I own guns, and I'm for abortion.
It's definitely built inside orthodoxy in terms of portrayal of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father is the large black African-American woman. The Holy Spirit is an Asian, and then Jesus plays himself.
They believe that every problem practically can be solved if you just had enough condoms. I call that ideology condomism.
Well, on this day, it was long ago, actually, it was, I think, about the middle of the night, a little bit after midnight. Dr. Martin Luther lay in bed. He had been suffering for several days from probably a heart attack, pretty serious one. He was not an old man, but he was not a healthy man either. He was about to die. He wasn't home. He was actually, ironically, in the town where he was born. He'd returned there to settle a dispute, and there in the middle of the night, still confessing Christ, Martin Luther passed away, and thus passed one era, one big era, beginning the Lutheran Reformation. Now, if we said things were never the same after that, it would probably be an overstatement. But Luther's death did mark a turning point in the Reformation. We'll talk about that as we remember the 16th century reformer Martin Luther on this Wednesday, February the 18th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. For the next hour, you can join us, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. You can also email questions or comments to us right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org. 16th century reformer Martin Luther is the topic. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest for the first half hour, and then we'll take up part three of a five-part daily series on discussing your Christian convictions with Greg Kokel. Today, the conclusion of our conversation around the Columbo tactic, asking questions. Greg Kokel is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He's got a new book called Tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or talkback at issuesetc.org. Dr. Martin Noland is a regular guest. He's past president of the Concordia Historical Institute. Marty, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be here on this afternoon.
It is a remarkable story in itself, the story of Luther's death. Tell us that story, if you would.
Well, you've picked up the major points. He had been asked to go to Mansfeld, which was where he had grown up as a child, to help settle the dispute between the brothers or cousins over some land, and I believe there was also an estate involved. And he was well-respected because this was his hometown. So even though he was not in good health at the time, and Katie, his wife, said, well, you really shouldn't go. She really tried to prevail upon him, but he felt that he had an obligation personally to the people of Mansfeld because that was his hometown. And so he went there, and in February, which, like around here, your weather is not all that good, and so I'm sure the weather had some effect, the stress and strains of the debates and the conflict that was involved. At the time, he was not being too successful, and then he contracted, which modern scholars believe was, as you said, a form of a heart attack, and was laid up for a couple of days, and then he died on this day in 1546. Fortunately, his attempt at mediation did work after he was dead. I think the counts felt so bad after his death there that they did patch things up. And so, in fact, his little trip did have a positive effect. His body was taken back to Wittenberg, and his funeral was on February 22nd at the Castle Church of Wittenberg, and his body was interred there. Today his body is still below the pulpit at the Castle Church. Philip Melanchthon, his best friend, preached the funeral sermon.
The circumstances of his death were, I think we probably look at it as somewhat sudden circumstances. It probably caught everyone off guard to a certain degree. Did it mark a turning point in the course of the Reformation, Luther's death?
It marked a turning point in the sense that leadership passed, and relatively quickly. It wasn't as if he'd had one of these syndromes that many people get today, and they're gradually unable to perform their functions. For example, the last pope, John Paul II, I would say the last 3 years, he was, you could see in the Christmas masses that he was barely able to hold his head up, but he was still the head of the church. Luther didn't have this. I mean, he was still functioning in his diplomatic capacity and theological capacity until pretty much the day he died, and then it suddenly turned over to Philip Melanchthon without much forewarning. And Philip, I'm not sure if he was ready for that. I don't know if the princes of Germany were ready for that. And certainly when the political scene changed and Charles V came up with his armies and captured the Saxon princes, they were not ready for that. So within a year after this and the defeat of the Smalcald League, everything changed. So this really did mark a critical point in the time of the Reformation, and it certainly his death affected morale everywhere.
Would those things have not necessarily occurred had Luther lived, or was it simply a kind of a remarkable coincidence that so much changed immediately after Luther's passing?
I'd have to say it's coincidence. I mean, I think that the Turks would have stopped. Charles V would have come after Luther and his group, and probably with the defeat of the Smalcald League, if Luther had not gone into exile, he would have been captured and I'm sure burned at the stake. That was the penalty. So instead of dying a natural death, he would have died a martyr's death. That's my expectation of how things would have turned out. But in terms of, and then things probably would have passed to Philip Melanchthon anyway, and then he compromised as he did with the interim. So maybe things wouldn't have changed all that much, just the nature of his death would have changed.
I'm wondering, did Luther expect to die a martyr eventually at the hands of Rome?
I think so. When he made the decision to leave the Wartburg, I believe 1522, because he had been commanded by his prince, Elector Frederick the Wise, to stay there for his own security, and also because Frederick didn't want to have to keep bounding back the forces of the emperor. He wanted to have Luther away and not have to make a political or military issue out of it. When Luther came out of hiding and back to Wittenberg, he wrote to Frederick and said, this is on my own accord, and you should not defend me. Of course, Frederick wouldn't listen to that, but he expected that he would be captured and died, and a martyr's death. I think that was his full expectation. And when he got married, he made that clear to his fiancée. I think he lived the rest of his life, the last 20 years or so, with the expectation that that would have been his fate.
Marty, how was he? You mentioned that, oddly enough, Philip Melanchthon, a layperson, delivered the sermon, an odd thing in and of itself, delivered the sermon at Luther's funeral. How was he remembered in that funeral?
The phrase that I remember in there is something about when Elisha sees Elijah going into heaven, he says something about my Lord, my master, God and his chariots and his angels or something like that. He quoted, Philip Melanchthon quoted that verse to show that he felt that that this is what they were witnessing. It was the ascent into heaven of one of God's great prophets. So he was putting Luther, as it were, into the angelic chariot and with the audience before him, seeing him go into heaven directly. Of course, we know that didn't happen to anybody except maybe for Moses and Elijah, so that would be a very high position to put anybody into. And Lutherans have always, I think, had that sort of respect. Whether or not they believe that Luther went directly to heaven, I don't know if anybody has said that, in the sense that Elijah and Moses did.
Well, with only about a minute here before we take a break, I remember learning in seminary that the Roman Catholic take on Luther's death was something like the ground opening up and the devils of hell streaming forth to drag his body down to the pit. Are those characterizations true of how the Roman Church portrayed his death?
The polemicists for the Roman Catholic Church painted that picture and many others, and they did so out of a concern for their faithful, of course. They believed that Luther was an arch heretic and that the devil was whispering behind his ears all the time, which is kind of turnabout of what Luther believed about the Pope and the papacy. But yeah, that picture, you got two entirely different pictures. So the Roman Catholics and those that followed the Pope see Luther's, in his death, his soul going down into hell directly, and the Lutherans and the Reformers see his soul in a chariot, as it were, going directly to heaven. So yeah, there is two quite different views of that.
Well, what kind of questions or comments do you have about 16th century reformer Martin Luther? Today marks the anniversary of his death. Our call-in number on this Wednesday, February the 18th, 1-877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MYIE, or you can email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. In about 15 minutes, we'll continue our series with Greg Kokel on discussing your Christian convictions. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. We'll be right back. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa, Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri, Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri, the Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California, Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois, and Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org, and click Sponsors. The Issues Etc. 300.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What are America's core values?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Ken Connor of the Center for a Just Society recently raised an important question. Why do so many Americans exhibit so little concern for their neighbor? Connor went on to decry the basic self-centeredness of American culture, which manifests itself in different ways. Many do not want to deal with the inconvenience of an unplanned baby and see abortion as a way out. Others resist caring for aged or sick parents and instead turn to euthanasia, insisting that allows them to die with dignity. When convenience becomes a core value, human dignity is diminished.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
We're talking about 16th century reformer Martin Luther on this Wednesday, February the 18th, the day of his death. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest, past president of the Concordia Historical Institute. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. You're listening to Issues Etc. Here's Ann calling from St. Louis. Hi, Ann.
Hi, thank you. I know growing up a Catholic that we were taught that he was a bad guy, and that's how he was portrayed in our history books. But my question is, I believe he was excommunicated, so did he continue to say Mass in whatever, because I know he didn't want to start a new church. And also, how did he support his family? Because I know he had many children.
That's two good questions. Thank you so much, Ann. Marty, let's take up the first one. First of all, Luther's excommunication, and why did he then continue to celebrate Mass under the Lutheran banner?
Well, that's an excellent question. And the matter of his excommunication was that was finalized at the Diet of Worms with the Edict of Worms, which meant that what the Pope had said was also confirmed by the Diet and by the Emperor. So it's true that he was excommunicated, as also was anybody that followed him and his teachings, that had his teachings. And in fact, in the Edict of Worms, which was published after the Diet of Worms, Charles V prohibited the distribution of Bibles. You can imagine that. It's very clear at the end of that. So what happened then was that anybody that was following Luther in any of his practices was basically excommunicated from the church. And the only reason that those churches were able to continue in the Reformation practices was because they had political support. In the case of Saxony, it was the elector Frederick the Wise. And so when Luther came back and began to celebrate, he didn't celebrate the Mass anymore, he celebrated the Lord's Supper. It was under the Reformation practice and understanding. And in fact, by doing that, he kind of set up a rebel church, if you want to call it that. They didn't see it that way. They saw themselves in obedience and in line with the tradition of the Apostolic Church. And that was the basic argument between the two churches. But there, at that point, from the standpoint of the Roman Church, whole countries and whole territories and cities were under the ban of excommunication. But they couldn't enforce it unless the emperor was able to take control. So that's how that worked. And with regard to the support of his family, Luther did not get married immediately because, as we said, he expected to be martyred. But as it became evident that he was somewhat secure, he was married. And at the time of the wedding, then the elector made provisions for him. He had already told Luther that when he came back from the Wartburg, he could stay at what's called the Black Cloister, or was the Augustinian monastery, and use it as his home. When Luther got married, then they remodeled one of the floors to make it available for a whole family, and that's where the Luthers, they lived. They were given some property that they could farm, and so then Katie was involved with some of the farming. I mean, she didn't dig all the rows and stuff herself. She had some servants that were involved, and all this was paid through the church in the normal way that was done through, it was a combination of church and state, as it is done today in the state churches in Germany.
Let's talk a bit about the corpus of Luther's work, not only in his writings, but all the other things that could be counted as his work. How would you evaluate it?
Well, it's an amazing corpus, and we have the benefit in English since the 1960s of having the best portion of it in English. And I might say, too, that Concordia Publishing House is planning an addition to that, I believe about 15 volumes that should be coming out in the next 10 years or so. As a theologian, he is really without peer, in my opinion. I mean, I'm biased. What can I say? I'm a Lutheran. But he really he goes through all of the major doctrines of the church that could be in any way considered controversial or up for grabs. And that would be any of the development in the doctrine of the church since the Christological controversies of, let's say, the 6th and 7th century. And he goes through each one of those. And in one or the other of his treatises, He addresses it on the basis of Scripture, shows where it's wrong, where some of the original fathers of the church were right. And although he never wrote a systematic treatise that would start from A through Z, as our dogmatic theologies do, he really covered all the major bases for theology and thereby set a firm platform for his followers. They didn't really have to deal with any major foundational issues, but they did have to work out some of the definitions, which they did in the Formula of Concord.
Now, how much of this survives to us? I was given to believe that, at least in English, for English readers, what we have by way of the so-called Luther's works is not the whole thing.
That's correct. I don't know the percentage. The Weimar edition, which is the critical edition of all the writings that are available to us, that, in other words, there may be some that are lost and hidden in some attic someplace still today, but everything that we have that has been found in archives or was published in Luther's day is in what's known as the Weimar edition. It was published in the 20th century, early 20th century, and completed, I believe, in the 1950s. And that takes up a large number of bookshelves in a large folio format. And just by guessing, by looking at the volume that's there, I'd say we probably only have maybe a quarter of the important writings that could be considered valuable. So with the addition of the 10 extra volumes now by CPH, when that's done, we may be getting closer to having half of them. But certainly everything that we have in terms of a doctrinal issue that we would want to consider, that we now pretty much have in English. There's only a few that I would say we've really been hampered in our understanding as English speakers because those have not been translated. And those are the ones that they're going to bring in to English in the next 10 years.
What did Luther consider his greatest written work?
I think that one of those would be The Bondage of the Will. Another one, by the nature of its, but what he says about it at the time he wrote it, was what he called the Great Confession. And that is, originally it's a treatise on the Lord's Supper, but at the end of it, it's his confession of his faith. And that's somewhat systematic. If you'd say, well, Luther, if we had only one of your writings to keep, which would we keep? He might say the catechisms. He might say the small called articles, because that's more systematic, and he might say the Great Confession. But in terms of its impact in its day for defining, we'd say, troublesome theology, I think he would have said, and he did say, The Bondage of the Will was his most brilliant treatise, that he made the most breakthroughs in that.
As an historical figure outside the context of the Church and the Reformation, how big a figure is Luther in Western history?
Well, the even things such as Time magazine place Luther as one of the top five figures in world history. Next to Christopher Columbus and people like him. So even Christians would have to say he's up there with Paul and Augustine and Jesus and the apostles. But it's not because he started the Reformation. He was able to bring it to a successful breakthrough. I think you can argue that the Reformation really started way back in the 12th century. And it never got very far because the figures just didn't have the tools to do what needed to be done. And all those tools came together, the Greek New Testament, publishing and pamphlets, and Luther himself with his great memory and command of the theological literature was able to finally figure out what was really troubling the church. And in his case, the big breakthrough was in the Sacrament of Penance. And to figure out that the doctrine of satisfaction, that you had to pay for your sins in some way, that this was totally contrary to the gospel. Without that, there would have been no lasting no lasting effect of all those attempts at reform before him. So he is really clearly a world figure. I put him certainly in the top 10 in world history.
Dr. Martin Nolan is past president of the Concordia Historical Institute. Marty, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
Folks, the season of Lent begins 1 week from today. That would mark Ash Wednesday. And our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is called He Was Crucified. It's a pictorial depiction along with some tremendous insights and devotional material from its author and its co-author. It's called He Was Crucified, Focusing Upon the Passion of Jesus Christ, a perfect way to enter Lent. You can purchase your copy of He Was Crucified by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy. Just look for the cover of He Was Crucified on our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back, Greg Kokel joins us for part three of a five-part daily series on discussing your Christian convictions today. Conclusion of the Columbo tactic. Tomorrow on the program, we'll discuss the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with Dr. Paul Zimmerman. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Whale evolution. Another fairy tale.
Answers with Ken Ham, a popular speaker and author from Australia.
An article reported that a fossilized whale skull and other fragments of a whale were unearthed in California. And this find, according to the article, was forcing a rethink of some aspects of whale evolution. You see, evolutionary paleontologists were surprised that such a primitive, so-called, whale lived about 20 million years later than it should have. They said, quote, "The creature may have had small rear legs, though this remains speculative because the rear part of the whale was not found," end of quote. The article even went on to describe the size of the imaginary legs as if they had them in their hands. You know, it's amazing. Most evolutionists are entrenched in a lie that says there's no creator God. They believe that everything is a product of chance evolution. They even create evidence that isn't there to justify their belief in their godless religion. You know, I think it's truly a case of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, where in talking about people who reject creation, Peter says they are willingly ignorant.
Evolutionists use dinosaurs to promote their belief system as much as anything. But Ken Ham says that dinosaurs are better explained by the Bible, and he'll share why in his 48-page booklet. We'll send 10 of these booklets for you to pass out for your donation of any amount. Call toll-free 24 hours a day at 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or on the web, answersoffer.org.
So what's the fad du jour at your church? Beth Moore, Rick Warren, post-emergent, pre-emergent, or some other move of the spirit that hasn't quite hit you yet? At the Brothers of John the Steadfast, we're kicking it old school. And by old school, I mean the 1580 Book of Concord. Check out our website for a list of confessional study groups, or if you have one at your congregation, you can let us know. www.steadfastlutherans.com.